Well, today we're in Leviticus chapter 15 as we continue to work our way through the Bible. And we're going to read it together. So if you would stand here, please, if you're able, in reverence for God's Word. And we'll just read it together. Leviticus chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and to Aaron, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When any man has a running issue out of his flesh because of his issue, he is unclean. And this shall be his uncleanness in his issue, whether his flesh run with his issue, or his flesh be stopped from his issue, it is his uncleanness. And every bed whereon he lieth that hath the issue is unclean, and everything whereon he sitteth shall be unclean. And whosoever touches his bed shall wash his clothes, and bathe himself in water, and be unclean until the even. He that sitteth on anything whereon he sat that hath the issue shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the even. And he that toucheth the flesh of him that hath the issue shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the even. And if he that hath the issue spit upon him that is clean, then he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the even. And what saddle soever he rideth upon that hath the issue shall be unclean. Whosoever touches anything that was under him shall be unclean until the even. And he that beareth any of those things shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the even. And whomsoever he toucheth that hath the issue and hath not rinsed his hands in water, he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the even. And the vessel of earth that he toucheth which hath the issue shall be broken, and every vessel of wood shall be rinsed in water. And when he that hath an issue is cleansed of his issue, then he shall number up to himself 7 days for his cleansing, and wash his clothes, and bathe his flesh in running water, and shall be clean. And on the eighth day he shall take to him 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, and come before the Lord unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and give them unto the priest. And the priest shall offer them the one for a sin offering, and the other for a burnt offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for him before the Lord, for his house, or for his issue. And if any man's seed of copulation go out from him, when he shall wash all his flesh in water and be unclean until the even, and every garment and every skin whereon is the seed of copulation shall be washed with water and be unclean until the even. The woman also with whom a man shall lie with seed of copulation, they shall both bathe themselves in water and be unclean until the even. And if a woman have an issue and her issue in her flesh be blood, she shall be put apart 7 days, and whosoever toucheth her shall be unclean until the even. And everything that she lieth upon in her separation shall be unclean. Everything also that she sitteth upon shall be unclean. And whosoever toucheth her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the even. And whosoever toucheth anything that she sat upon shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the even. And if it be on her bed or on anything whereon she sitteth, when he toucheth it, he shall be unclean until the even. And if any man lie with her at all, and her flowers be upon him, he shall be unclean in 7 days, and all the bed whereon he lieth shall be unclean. And if a woman have an issue of blood many days out of the time of her separation, or if it run beyond the time of her separation, all the days of the issue of her uncleanness shall be as the days of her separation, and she shall be unclean. Every bed whereon she lieth, all the days of her issue shall be unto her as the bed of her separation. And whatsoever she sitteth upon shall be unclean, as the uncleanness of her separation. And whosoever toucheth those things shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes, and bathe himself in water, and be unclean until the even. But if she be cleansed of her issue, then she shall number to herself 7 days, and after that she shall be clean. And on the eighth day she shall take unto her 2 turtle doves, or 2 young pigeons, and bring them unto the priest to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall offer the one for a sin offering, and the other for a burnt offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for her before the Lord for the issue of her uncleanness. Thus shall you separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness, that they die not in their uncleanness, when they defile my tabernacle that is among them. This is the law of him that hath an issue, and of him whose seed goeth from him, and is defiled therewith. And of her that is sick of her flowers, and of him that hath an issue, of the man and of the woman, and of him that lieth with her that is unclean. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. Lord, we thank you for the totality of your word and that you cover literally every subject in life. We ask, Lord, that you would guide us to understand these things and just to deal with them appropriately. We ask, Lord, that you'd be the one to instruct us, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, Father, and guide us in your truth. We love you, Lord, and we commit this time to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, if this is your first time to Calvary Chapel, God bless you. And we do the same study every week, so I hope you come back and enjoy it next week. It's always interesting. You know, you get to certain parts of the Bible, and you just kind of go, do I really want to talk about that? And the honest answer is sometimes I do get to things that I don't really want to talk about. I want to commend you that have kind of hung in there through Leviticus. It is and can be a difficult book, yet it is the most often quoted book in the New Testament. There's lots of reasons why we should go through Leviticus, you know, carefully. I've looked at many different commentaries and things that other teachers have said about the book of Leviticus, and some people will take 4, 5, and 6 chapters on a Sunday and just blow through the whole book of Leviticus in really under a month. This chapter in particular, one commentary literally had 2 paragraphs and boom, they were done. You know, they just get me on to chapter 16 because I don't want to talk about this stuff. And quite honestly, I don't really want to talk about this stuff either. You know, there's certain chapters of the Bible that I could just naturally go to and go, oh man, John 3:16, man, we'll talk about that. You know, but we get to this place and you know, for me personally, I'm naturally prone to being kind of prudish. I'm sensitive to personal issues. Yet, when it's all said and done, I want to be able to testify to my Lord that I've given you the whole counsel of God. And so we're going to kind of deal with this just that way. There are basically 3 reasons, 3 things that are driving the study this morning. Number one is that I don't make apologies for God's word. It is what it is. It's good. God's word is holy, and it's righteous, and it's true. And there's application for every part of it. Secondly, Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1 that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And so this is proof of that every subject sooner or later will be covered. And then what I mentioned earlier from Acts chapter 20, verse 27 and 28, for I've not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. And the admonition to me as a pastor in verse 28 is take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he's purchased with his own blood. Now, looking at chapter 15 that we just read through, if you can kind of back up a little bit in context and think about Leviticus chapter 13 that dealt with leprosy and which is an analogy of sin, and the outward aspects of it and how it's ugly, you know, and how it separates and defiles and all the things that it does. And then chapter 14 was really about the cleansing of the leper. And what we're talking about really is that looking back over these different chapters, as we look at leprosy in its totality, it's a sin or it's an analogy of sin that's obvious. It's an analogy of sin that has an outward manifestation, even though it's deep, more than skin deep. You can see it. You can readily recognize what it is. As we get to this chapter and we talk about various kinds of defilements and stuff, obviously they're very personal in nature. Obviously it's something that could be easily concealed. And sometimes the sins that could be concealed, the sins that can be hidden from view from other people, we're less likely to deal with. We kind of set it aside or we cover it up in such a way. And I think that can be more dangerous because when it's obvious to everybody else that we're in sin, it's like, wow, you know, we'll have people that will come to us and will declare that we're unclean. And we have people that will come to us and say, hey, here's what you need to do. It's obvious. But if it's something that we can hide, if it's a secret sin of our heart, if you will, sometimes we can hang on to that and we can allow it to fester and to grow. And it's just as dangerous. It's just as deadly because Paul tells us the wages of sin is death. Doesn't say what kind of sin, any sin. The wages of sin is death, and so we need to be very careful. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 19, verse 12, he says, cleanse thou me from secret faults. I pray that prayer. God, help me to recognize the sin in my life that I don't even recognize, or the things that I wouldn't necessarily want exposed to my wife or to my kids or to my brethren or the fellowship. You know, Lord, reveal those things. The psalmist also tells us in Psalm 51, verse 6, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts." God wants us to be truthful about all things, and He wants us to be transparent in our lives. And so that's a lot of the things, honestly, I think, that this chapter kind of deals with. In the first couple of verses, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and to Aaron, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When any man has a running issue out of his flesh because of his issue, he is unclean." So if a person has a running sore, possibly a staph, type infection, something beyond the run-of-the-mill infection, and actually these words get down to, like the word issue in Hebrew is the word zub, and it means a discharge or a flow or a gushing. And it covers everything, basically, from diarrhea to gonorrhea. The words that are used there, actually, it lends more towards venereal disease. And when it talks about that, this word is repetitive. And as you go through inductively, you look for words that are repeated. This particular word is used 24 times in this chapter, so I consider that to be a key word. Now, some may think that, hey, this doesn't really apply to me. I don't have venereal disease. I'm not that way or whatever. But I think that this really does apply to all of us, because Jesus tells us that it's the issue of the heart. In Matthew 5:27, he says, "You've heard that said of old time that you should not commit adultery, or shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you, whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already in his heart." Again, we get down to the heart issue. And we're pretty much all in the same boat. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, he says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but to perform that which is good, I find not." We have to be kind of in that place where we recognize that as we go through these different circumstances, even though sometimes it deals with a man or sometimes it deals with a woman, when it comes to the spiritual application of this thing, we're all unclean. We're all defiled. And we got to be careful that we don't defile others or become defiled by others. And so there's lots of application. Now, sometimes this defiling, as we get into it, this defiling issue or flow isn't exactly what we think. Sometimes the open running sore that we need to look out for is someone's mouth. Because oftentimes I think we're defiled more by what people say than the things that they quote-unquote ooze onto us. It's the words that are spoken. Paul warns Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16. He says, "But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as does a canker." And he goes on to say who. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2, the first couple of verses, he says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there should be false teachers among you, who privily should bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth should be evil spoken of." I get emails on a weekly basis. Hey, have you seen this or have you seen that about different teachers, so-called, different people that are promoting God's word or using God's word for profit or twisting or doing weird things with God's word. And we've got to be careful not only that we don't give ear to gossip and murmuring, those kinds of things, but that we're discerning as well about the kind of teaching that we receive. That's one of the primary reasons why we have you guys. I encourage you guys to bring your Bibles and to read with me and follow along. And if I give you a scripture reference, write it down and check it out later. Make sure that I'm not, twisting it or taking it out of context or something like that. Paul also tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, the first five verses of that chapter, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." And he goes on to describe, how men will be lovers of their own selves and covetous and goes through a long list of adjectives describing the negative attributes of people in the last days. And in verse 5 it says, "Though having a form of godliness, but denying the power of thereof, from such turn away." Why should we turn away from them? Well, because they're going to make us unclean. They're going to defile us with a corrupted version of the word. In fact, even Jesus teaches us in Matthew chapter 15, verse 11, he says, "Not that which goes into the mouth defiles a man, but that which comes out of his mouth, this defiles a man. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man." And so we need to be careful that sometimes that open running sore isn't literally, physically, an open running sore. Sometimes it's what people say, what people do, their behavior. In verse 3, this shall be his uncleanness in his issue, whether his flesh run with his issue or his flesh be stopped from his issue, it is his uncleanness. Every bed whereon he lieth that hath the issue is unclean, and everything whereon he sitteth shall be unclean. And whosoever touches his bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the even. And he that sitteth on anything whereon he sat that hath the issue shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the even. And he that touches the flesh of him that has the issue shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the even. Now, there are some more recurring words that take place in this chapter, and one of them is the word wash. We see that 12 times in this chapter. We also see the word bathe 12 times. And it's interesting, there's kind of a balance to this chapter. The word issue appeared 24 times, and it talks about a foul or an infectious type issue. And so the word wash is 12 times, the word bathe appears 12 times. And so you see kind of a balance. In fact, if you look at the chapter overall, you see the it talks about the issue of the man that is sinful in nature, because at the end of it there's a sin offering. Then there's the issue of the man that's natural, it's not sinful, and there's no sin offering. Then there's the issue of a woman and her menstrual cycle. Again, there's no sin offering for that because it's not, you know, a sinful activity. And then finally there's the sinful issue of a woman. And what you see is kind of like A, B, B, A, if that makes sense. There's the sinful act or the sinful issue of a man, the non-sinful issue. The non-sinful issue of the woman, then the sinful issue. And it's almost like a matching or a balancing kind of a thing. And it's part of the poetic form of Hebrew teaching. Basically, it says if they touch these things, they're to wash their clothes or to bathe themselves, and they're to be unclean until the next day. We know that the Hebrew or the Jewish day starts at sunset and ends at sundown. And so, you know, from night to night, basically. And so if something happens during the day, it's sundown that begins the new day. And so they're clean after that point. Or if they do something that night, then they got to wait pretty much that 24-hour cycle. Then on the next day, you know, assuming they've washed themselves and all that, they're clean. Now, when you see the word wash there, it's speaking typically of washing clothes. And, you know, they would take them out to the riverside or to a large, you know, basin of water, and they would just, you know, wash them by hand. Sometimes they would stomp on them with their feet, different things, to get them clean. But when you see the word bathe, that means to wash a person, to bathe either a whole or a part of their body in water. And so there's two different forms of cleansing. And God's Word consistently shows us how this is to be accomplished in our lives, because we need to be washed. We need to be bathed from all the different things that we come across in life. The psalmist asked that question in Psalm 119, verse 9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? The answer, by taking heed thereunto, according to thy word. God's word has a cleansing effect in our hearts and our lives. Paul, when he's speaking about marriage and about the groom cleansing the bride, he said that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Again, God's word has a purifying, a cleansing effect in our hearts and in our lives. And Jesus testifies to the same thing. In John chapter 15, verse 3, Jesus says, now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. You know, as men, we have the responsibility to clean ourselves up, and then we also have the responsibility to wash our wives and our kids in God's word. You know, if I look like Sad Sack and I'm covered in mud, say, come here, baby, I'm going to clean you up. You know, that's not a big confidence builder. But when we're washed in the word, when we're rinsed in the word, then we can take on that and help somebody else be clean as well. When I was a police officer, I used to come home from work usually around 2 or 3 in the morning. And I saw stuff, crazy stuff I won't even tell you about, but I was defiled every single day. And even if I never even made it into the field, just talking to the other cops was defiling enough. And what I would do is when I got home, I would sit down for at least 15 or 20 minutes, and I'd crack open, and sometimes, man, I was dying. But I just knew that, you know, I wouldn't go to bed if I knew that I, you know, had cockroaches in my pockets and fleas in my hair. I mean, I wouldn't, you know, take all that into my household and just spread that garbage around. It's like, no, that will have an effect. I'm not that strong. I'm not Superman. And so I would sit down and say, Lord, cleanse me. And I would work my way through the Psalms or through, you know, what the next passage for church would be the next day or whatever. And I would spend a little time washing myself and cleansing myself. Because I don't want to be the one to defile my family. I want to be the one to clean them up. And so there's that need, that constant need for purifying, for cleansing in our hearts and our lives. Now, verse 8 to me is still kind of confusing. I'm not sure I got a grip on it. It says, and he that has the issue, and if he that has the issue spits upon him that is clean, then he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the even. And so, you know, I'm thinking, man, some unclean dude spits on me, taking a bath would be the least of his worries. You know, it's like, he's unconscious. I don't get it. You know, this sounds like a willful act of, you know, spitting on somebody. And it goes into the person that got spat upon, how they'll be cleaned up. If you figure it out, let me know. You know, I was trying to think, well, could this be like, you know, from a, like a pastor, you know, getting a, your veins start popping out, preaching real loud and spitting on the front row? Or could it be like, you know, like a loud, violent kind of sneeze and you get somebody from 10 feet away? I'm trying to figure out what's going on here, and I don't know. It's up for grabs. You let me know if you figure it out. Verse 9, and the saddle soever that he sits or rides on that has the issue shall be unclean, and whosoever touches anything that was under him shall be unclean until the even. He that bears any of those things shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the even. So if anyone with the running sores sits on a saddle, then that saddle becomes unclean. Anyone who carries it or bears it, any of these things that were under the sick person is required to wash his clothes and to bathe himself and then to be unclean until the next day. And so, you know, fairly straightforward stuff. Verse 11, and whomsoever he touches that has the issue and has not rinsed his hands in water, he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the even. Now, previously in verse 7, you know, if anyone touches the flesh of the one who has the running sore, they then become unclean and they need to wash their clothes and take a bath and, you know, they're unclean until the next day. Here, it's a little different. If the one with the running sore reaches out and touches somebody else and hasn't washed his hands, then the person who is touched becomes, you know, unclean, has to wash their clothes, take a bath, and be unclean to the next day. But what this implies is that if he did wash his hands and he reached out and touched somebody, that they're not unclean. This is the first instance that we see in Leviticus anyway of hand washing keeping somebody else from getting dirty. It's interesting, I mentioned this book once before about none of these diseases. And, you know, back in the old days, I'm talking like, you know, just before the 20th century, the 19th century, end of the 19th century, doctors thought it was like a machismo thing to walk into an exam room all bloody. And you know, like, you know, I remember when I was a cop a couple times, we'd get in these knockdown, drag-out fights, and we had dark blue uniforms, and it was all kind of macho to walk in all like scruffy and dirty and tore up and stuff. And people are like, wow, what were you in? So they look worse, you know, that kind of thing. And or football players, their uniforms are clean and pristine. You kind of wonder, were they playing that day or sitting on the bench? You know, so doctors would walk in all bloody and gory looking, and it made it look like they were really, you know, working hard and doing a lot of stuff. But at the same time, they weren't washing their hands. And they were simply transferring diseases from, you know, different people. And finally, as some people began to examine these very passages and required doctors to start washing their hands before they examined or operated on people and did different things, it's amazing that the mortality rate began to drop radically. You know, it's a weird thing when you're afraid to go to the hospital because you think you're going to get an infection or to go see a doctor. I mean, you go to any doctor's office in town, who's sitting in the lobby? A bunch of sick people, you know, and do you really want to hang out there for, you know, 2 hours and wait for your appointment? Same kind of thing. Here we see hand washing is becoming very effective. In verse 12, and the vessel of earth that he touches, which has the issue, shall be broken, and every vessel of wood shall be rinsed in water. So an earthen vessel is defiled when touched by someone with a running issue or running sore, and it must be broken or destroyed. Now, we need to be careful who or what touches our lives as well, because we are, in essence, that clay vessel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, we read, "Do not be deceived. Evil communications or evil company corrupts good behavior." And as much as a wooden vessel can be rinsed with water, our lives, our bodies are often compared to that earthen vessel, that jar of clay. Paul again in Corinthians says in 2 Corinthians 4:7, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We're a clay jar." Peter refers, talking about women in 2 Peter 3:7, referring to women or to wives as, quote unquote, the weaker vessel. Not talking about their mind or their capabilities, but physically, stature-wise, men are typically bigger and stronger than women. And so he's talking about the weaker vessel physically. Paul, again, speaking of sexual purity and self-control, says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 4, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. And so, again, we need to be careful. We are those earthen vessels. And when we sin or when we allow uncleanness of any kind to enter into our lives, the result is always brokenness. The result has to be brokenness. Psalm 51, verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." Now, in verse 13, "And he that has an issue is cleansed of his issue, then he shall number to himself 7 days for his cleansing, and wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in running water, and shall be clean." So when he that is, to be cleansed is clean, that can only happen, by the way, through Jesus. Jesus told us in John chapter 13, verse 8, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." Jesus has to be the one to cleanse our lives. Jesus has to be the one to purify us, because what he does, really, is he takes all the gunk and the garbage out of our hearts, out of our lives, and he takes it upon himself. And that's what he did at Calvary. He took it upon himself, and he paid the price for it. So we have now 7 days. And again, seven speaks of completeness. In verse 14, "And on the eighth day, he shall take to him 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, and come before the Lord unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and give them unto the priest. And the priest shall offer them, the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for him before the Lord for his issue." So the eighth day, number eight speaks of a new beginning. The seventh day was the Sabbath day. The first day of the week would be the eighth day or the first day, again, we have that new beginning. The person who, once healed, when they're free from the infection, basically at that point they were in a typological way, or looking at the analogy, if they're free from infection, they're in a sense free from sin. And so now they appear before the Lord personally. I like what Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13 says, speaking of God, that thou art pure eyes, or thou art of pure eyes, or basically God's eyes, are too pure to behold evil, and cannot look upon iniquity. So this man doesn't appear before the door of the tabernacle, doesn't appear before the Lord, if you will, until after the 8 days is up, and he's actually been cleansed of his infection. And he's to present 2 clean birds. Now the first bird, whether it's a pigeon or a turtle dove, is to be for a sin offering. And that's because we always need to deal with the sin first. Then the second offering is a burnt offering. And as you remember, that's an offering of dedication. Or in this case, it's an offering of rededication. Anyone here had to do that besides me? To rededicate your life to the Lord and rededicate your life to the Lord. Sometimes it's almost a daily thing. Sometimes it can be an hour by hour thing. God, forgive me. Help me to turn back to you. Because the bottom line, if we claim Jesus Christ as our Lord and as our Savior, he's always our Savior. That's kind of a no-brainer. But is he always our Lord? The first time that we turn away from his perfect will, the first time that we quote-unquote sin, we deny that he's our Lord. He says, no, I'm Lord of the moment. I'm the architect, the captain of my own destiny. Usually it's the architect of our own demise. But it comes down to is at that moment we assert our own will in life. And as we repent of that, In essence, we rededicate our lives to the Lord. Lord, now you're in charge again. Take over and do these things for us. But the result, at the end of verse 15, is atonement. And one of the ways you can break that word down is at one meant. We're now at one with God. The word in Hebrew is kofar, which means a covering. And it's a temporary covering until our Lord Jesus would actually die on the cross and pay the price for our sins, until he would provide that permanent sacrifice, that permanent covering. Now in verse 16, we switch from the sinful discharge, if you will. Now we go to the ordinary discharge. In verse 16, and if any man's seed of copulation goes out from him, then he shall wash all his flesh in water and be unclean until the even. And every garment and every skin whereon is the seed of copulation shall be washed with water and be unclean until the even. The woman also with whom man shall lie with seed of copulation, they both shall bathe themselves in water and be unclean until the even. So this deals with the discharge or the ejaculation of or contact with the seed of copulation, basically, or semen. I remember distinctly when my parents were divorced, I was like 7 years old. And I think I was 8 years old when my mom went to the library and checked out a book on the birds and the bees. And she sat me down and tried so hard, you know, to explain things to me in a way that was medical technology, you know, terminology and all that kind of stuff. And I go, and then I remembered interpreting, so what you mean is, and I began to explain it back to her, and her eyes got about that big, and she goes, well, where have you been? I said, well, I had a friend that told me all about this. But so if you guys haven't had that talk with your kids today, congratulations, I'll help you out on that deal. But it's interesting that as you go through this whole process, notice that while there is the washing of clothes and the bathing of the person, at the end of this portion, there's no sacrifice for sin. It's because it's different. It's dealt with differently. Because this type of discharge is natural and right in the context of marriage. There's no need for a sin offering. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. So even though it's not a sin, due to the original sin and our own sin nature, we're tainted and unclean, and thus, you know, the need for a bath. Another unstated aspect of these scriptures, and we'll get to it in just a minute, is that a man must exercise self-control even in this most intimate relationship. Knowing that as an example, sexual intercourse would make the husband or the wife ceremonially unclean, you know, because they have to wait, you know, take a bath, wash their clothes, and wait a day before they can touch anything that would be holy, before they can even go to the tabernacle and worship. And so there's those times when, as an example, maybe the man's a priest, and he's up for priest duty like the next day. Or say they're going out to war. There was the provision that before a man would go out to war that he had to be, quote-unquote, ceremonially clean. Now that's interesting to me because it's like, man, I am holy. I mean, is there a time when you want to be right with God? I mean, Nadab and Abihu kind of showed us that there's never a good time to not be right with God. They walked into the tabernacle scenario with an impure heart, and we went all over that. But basically, God knows. Even if nobody else knows, God knows. And so whether you're going into a wartime situation where you could perish, I mean, there's a lot of conversions that take place in foxholes, right? And so you want to make sure that the self-control still kind of, in a sense, rules the day. And we see this demonstrated even back in the book of Exodus. As Moses was told to prepare the people to meet with God, in Exodus chapter 19, verses 14 and 15, we read, and Moses went down from the mount unto the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, be ready against the third day, and come not at your wives. So there was a time, even though all these people were married and it's right and proper, there's a time when God says, no, no, no. Now you're set apart, you're sanctified and holy just for me. And, you know, would your neighbors know or anybody else, would they know? No, nobody's going to know except that person and God. And again, Nadab and Abihu kind of demonstrate that God's able to deal with that. There's never, even in a marriage relationship, a time or a complete giving over to lust or to wanton behavior. There's always, that God is always involved in the midst of all those things, and there's a degree of self-control. Now, verse 19 through 24, and if a woman has an issue, and her issue in her flesh be blood, and she shall be put apart 7 days, and whosoever touches her shall be unclean until the even. And everything that she lies upon in her separation shall be unclean. Everything also that she sits on shall be unclean. And whosoever touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the even. And whosoever touches anything that she sat upon shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the even. And if it be on her bed or on anything whereon she sitteth, when he toucheth it, he shall be unclean until the even. And if any man lie with her at all, and her flowers be upon him, he shall be unclean 7 days, and all the bed whereon he lieth shall be unclean. So this is addressing the periodic uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual cycle. We're dealing with a portion of Scripture that's dealing with just life. The menstrual cycle is a normal part of life. Basically, there's no sin involved, and as you can see, there's no sacrifice for the sin because there's no sin. Yet there is that ceremonial uncleanness that is addressed. Interesting that when God wanted to communicate to us our own depravity or our uncleanness, how he views our unrighteousness, he uses this as an illustration. In Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, the prophet writes, "We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." The comparison here is talking about the beginning of the verse, all of our righteousness, and then it compares them to filthy rags, and when you get down to the actual Hebrew words, it's talking about used menstrual rags. And so God's saying, this is what your goodness is like. This is what you're all about. It's like, wow, those are a pretty vivid picture. Now, looking ahead to Leviticus chapter 18, we see that God kind of clarifies or adds to verse 24 just a little bit. It says in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 19, "Also thou shalt not approach unto a woman to uncover her nakedness, as long as she is put apart from her for her uncleanness." And then a little farther ahead in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 18, "And if a man shall lie with a woman having her sickness, and shall uncover her nakedness, he has discovered her fountain, and she hath uncovered the fountain of her blood, and both of them shall be cut off from among their people." Now this is interesting. Previously, when that phrase "cut off" was used, it meant like they were killed. And so there can be some serious consequences to all this. Here God directs that during this time, basically a man is to be careful with his wife and to make allowances, you know, for her condition. Now, this isn't so much intended to be a restriction as it is, you know, the possibility or the effect of a renewing effect, you know, that when they get back together, it's a more joyful event. You know, God created sexual intimacy in the confines of marriage, both for procreation and for pleasure. But even the most pleasant things can become bondage or even torture if they're exercised without some degree of discipline or self-control. There's always a need for discipline and self-control. There's never, you know, one of the words that's used to describe pagans is wantonness. And wantonness is a wanton self or a wanton disregard for the needs or the cares, the situation of others. It's absolute total selfishness. And that's what eros love is. It's selfish love. What can I get? What can I get? You know, it's all about me. And the bottom line is that the marriage relationship is not all about me. You know, and it's something I go over when I talk to people in premarital counseling. Marriage is not what you can get. Marriage is all about what you can give. And give and give and keep giving. It's not about having your needs met. It's all about meeting the needs of others. And so often people get it reversed. Well, I'm not happy. I'm not this. I'm not that. And I just say, tough cookies. You know, it's not about you. It's about how you meet the needs of others. In verse 25, Now, again, we make another transition. We've gone from the sinful issue of a man to, I guess, the normal or the innocent issue of a man. Now we go from the innocent or the not sinful issue of a woman then to the sinful issue of the woman in verse 25. And if a woman has an issue of her blood many days out of the time of her separation, or if it run beyond the time of her separation, all the days of the issue of her uncleanness shall be as the days of her separation, and she shall be unclean. Every bed whereon she lies, all the days of her issue shall be unto her as the bed of her separation, and whatsoever she sits upon shall be unclean, as the uncleanness of her separation. And whosoever touches those things shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes, and bathe himself in water, and be unclean until the even. So this doesn't address the normal menstrual cycle, but it's a different kind of uncleanness, possibly a sexually transmitted disease, as indicated by the need for a sin offering, towards the end of it. While all of this would be uncomfortable, I assume, for any woman, this would have had to be particularly difficult for a Jewish woman. Because, the pagan nations around the Israelites, they did all kinds of crazy stuff, and there's no indication they even cared. I mean, they lived life, with a complete disregard for God. But the Jewish culture was wrapped completely around the worship of God. I mean, they had the tabernacle in the midst of their camp, and everything was focused on how to be pleasing to God and how to worship God just the right way. And so when a woman was unclean for a period longer than the normal menstrual cycle, it had an impact and a stigma attached to it. And she would be, ceremonially unclean, which meant that she couldn't touch anything that was holy. She couldn't go near the tabernacle itself. She couldn't engage in public worship. In fact, she was restricted in what she could do publicly and socially. She couldn't, sit in certain places. She couldn't talk to certain people. She couldn't just hug her kids and her husband and all that kind of stuff. I mean, she was very much just, set apart. And so it was a difficult circumstance for that particular woman. In verse 28, it says, though, but if she be cleansed of her issue, then she shall number to herself 7 days, and after that she shall be clean. So once the 7 days, and seven again being the number of completion, had passed, and she had no issue, then she'd be declared to be clean. Then in verse 29, and on the eighth day, again, eight being the number of new beginnings, she shall take unto her two turtles, it says turtles in King James, but it's the same word, turtle doves, or two young pigeons, and bring them unto the priest to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall offer the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for her before the Lord for the issue of her uncleanness. Now, this is a little different than the man because, when the man went, he took his turtle doves, the priest would escort him to the door of the tabernacle, present him to the Lord, then take the sacrifices. Here, the priest just meets the woman, takes the sacrifice, and the priest then leaves the woman behind. She's not presented to the Lord, and then the sacrifice is presented to the Lord. I don't particularly know the reason for that. It's just kind of what it lays out. Again, the one bird was for a sin offering, always having to deal with the sin first. The second bird was a burnt offering, an offering of dedication or consecration to the Lord. But again, the same result, the kofar, the covering, the atonement. In other words, the sin was covered. Then in verse 31, you shall separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness, that they die not in their uncleanness when they defile my tabernacle that is among them. This is the law of him that has an issue of him whose seed goes from him and is defiled therewith, and of her that is sick of her flowers, and of him that has an issue of the man and of the woman, and of him that lies with her that is unclean. So the end of the last three verses here have kind of a summary. The man and the woman has an issue, whether naturally occurring or by sin. If it's not dealt with, what's the possibility here? That they die not. In other words, most people wouldn't know, going into the tabernacle who was clean and unclean. I mean, it's an assumption that everybody's clean. But if somebody went into the tabernacle and they were unclean, in essence, they would defile the entire tabernacle and all the stuff in it. Now, we've been going from Exodus through Leviticus, and we've gone through all the stuff that led up to, making everything, and then consecrating everything, and then the priests themselves, the first thing they had to do to be consecrated, right? Remember? Take them up by the laver and give them a bath, a public bath, and then dress them a certain way, make all the different sacrifices. All this stuff, I mean, you know, the last 20 or so chapters has been all about getting to the place of worshiping God. And so the whole congregation gathers, and then, boom, you know, somebody falls over dead. And it's going, it was just his time. No, more than likely there was something going on. And we don't have that recorded for us. I mean, what I'm telling you is kind of an assumption based on what I'm reading here. But basically, it's a life or death situation. And isn't our sin, how we deal with our sin, a life or death situation as well? I mean, I don't know what anybody in this room did last night or this morning on the way to church, apart from getting dressed and showing up looking cool, you know? And you guys don't particularly know, unless you're watching me, what was going on either. But God knows. God knows, you know, what couple had a fight on the way to church. God knows, you know, who was on the computer on the wrong site, you know, this morning before the service, or any of those things could have happened. Who knows? I don't know. But God knows. And unless we deal with those things or any other sin in our life, unless we deal with it in a biblical way, what happens? Paul tells us that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's assumed, it's known that we are all sinners. And so we have to be careful about that, you know, not bringing, defiling the tabernacle and not incurring the death sentence. It says as well that, you know, if not dealt with properly, it would either bring death to the individual or it would defile the tabernacle. One of the issues in the church today, and I think one of the reasons why the church at large, and I'm talking about the church, the universal church, is sick, is because too many people will not deal with sin in an aggressive way. I've been confronted with that more times than I'd like to tell you. I, as a pastor and as a shepherd, it's my job not only to feed the flock, but to protect the flock. And just as I read earlier in Corinthians about how, you know, bad company corrupts good behavior, if I know that somebody's in willful sin, it's my job as a pastor, and you know, I'm not the super sleuth, I'm not telepathic, and I don't walk around sniffing around who's doing what, all that kind of stuff. But if something comes to my attention, I as a pastor have to deal with it. And I have had to deal with it. I've had to ask people not to come and worship with us anymore, to have fellowship with us. And that's never been an easy thing. I mean, most churches are going, come, come, please come, fill the seats, you know, all that stuff. And they're doing cartwheels, all kinds of crazy stuff to get people to come. And that's part of the problem. That desire to fill a room has overridden the understanding that we are called to be holy. That we are called to be holy for He is holy. That's the point of this whole book. There's that overriding need to acknowledge the need for spiritual cleanliness, which actually brings us back to the theme of this book. And we see it in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 45. For I, the Lord, I am the Lord that brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. And so, you know, we want to be a healthy and a strong body. And when we ask somebody, when I've had to ask somebody to not fellowship with us anymore, to the point of some very direct confrontations, it's not like, you know, you blackball them and they're gone forever. The point is to bring them to a place of restoration. The point is that they would see that what they're doing is destructive to themselves, and if left unchecked, will be destructive to the body in general. And please, repent of your sin. Please, deal with it in a biblical way and come back. That's the whole idea, is I don't want anyone to leave forever. There's been times, and it's been very personal at times, where I've had to talk to people and say, hey, until you deal with this, you can't come. But when you do, would you please come back? Or if you have a question, come to me and talk to me. Because, you know, Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 6 about how, you know, to deal with people like that in a very tender-hearted way, you know, to be compassionate. And I know, because I've read Corinthians, go through that long list of, you know, bad boys, and then verse 11 is a killer. And such were some of you. but you were washed, but you were cleansed. That's me. I don't stand before you as some moral pillar of purity and all that kind of junk. I'm as big a sinner, bigger sinner than anybody, and we'll have a contest next week. Who could be the bigger sinner? Okay? I don't want to do that one. But the bottom line is that verse 31 lays it out, that they not die, that they defile not, you know, when they defile my tabernacle, there's the penalty. Turn with me, please, to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. We're going to look at this and we'll close. In Mark chapter 5, we have this record of a woman that had an issue of blood for 12 years. I'm going to pick it up at Mark chapter 5, verse 25. It says, "And a certain woman," this is page 1468 in my Bible, "a certain woman which had an issue of blood 12 years and had suffered many things of many physicians." That's still true. People are dealing with that today. "And had spent all they had." Yeah, that's pretty pertinent. "And was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. When she had heard of Jesus, she came in the press behind and touched his garment." Other Gospels describe how she reached out and touched the hem of his garment. "For she said, 'If I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole.' And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned in the press and said, 'Who touched my clothes?' And his disciples said unto him, 'Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, who touched me?' And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth." Verse 34. "And he said unto her, 'Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague.'" Here this woman has been bleeding for 12 years. Now that's not normal. In essence, you know, we know that in Leviticus it teaches us that the life is in the blood. In essence, she had been dying for 12 years, a little bit at a time. And she's desperate. She's been ceremonially unclean this entire time. She's been an outcast in her family this entire time. I mean, she's probably still in her home, but being treated, in a sense, like a leper. I can't imagine what this woman had gone through for 12 years. And she hears about Jesus, the prophet from Galilee. And she's seeing him heal the blind, raise the dead, you know, feed the hungry. And she knows in her heart that he's the key. He's the one. And she's breaking every law. When she goes into this crowd of people, every single person that she touched became ceremonially unclean. And they're also focused on Jesus. They probably don't know or care. But technically, that's what's taking place. I mean, in those days, they would have dealt with her very directly. She might even have been stoned. It might have cost her life. And she presses through this throng. And she knows in her mind that if she can just touch the hem of his garment. In those days, the hem of the garment was that area that it was like the stars on a general. You know, it was like a symbol of authority. The priest, his garments they had bells and tassels and different things at the very hem of the garment, and that was considered the representation of authority and of power. She reaches out and she touches the hem of his garment, and immediately she senses that the bleeding has stopped, that she's been healed. And her worst, fear, boom, Jesus stops, turns around, "Who touched me?" Now, that question didn't make sense to anybody. The disciples made that very clear. But there was one person in that crowd who knew exactly what he was talking about, because she'd been healed. She knew she'd been healed. And Jesus brought her to the place of what? Admitting what had taken place. She humbled himself before him, got on her knees and said, "Lord," you know. But how does Jesus refer to her? Look at verse 34 again. "And he said unto her, Daughter." Now we know that Jesus didn't have any children. You know, I've got my daughter Eileen and my my daughter-in-law Megan. But for years and years, I've always called my daughter Eileen daughter. I've only got one of those. It's a special relationship that I share with my daughter. And when I call her daughter, it's not like, you know, like woman. You know? She's the only one that ever gets called that. And she knows it. And when Jesus said daughter, he's talking about a relationship. See, she didn't stop and say, Lord, I believe in you. Her actions spoke to her belief. She fought through that crowd just to touch his garment. And she believed as much as anybody could ever believe, I think. She risked everything. To touch his garment, it's not like touching the garment. How do you touch, how would you get a hold of the hem of the garment? You have to get down pretty low. You have to stoop down, humble yourself to reach forward to grab that. With the crowd of people around him, my bet is she's on her hands and knees fighting through legs to get there. And she touches the hem of his garment. It says, Jesus says, daughter, thy faith has made thee whole. We're taught in the Bible that without faith it's impossible to please God. We have to have faith. Faith that he died for our sins. Faith that he rose again. Her faith. Then he says these words, go in peace and behold thy plague. Go in peace. The peace of God. She had the peace of God because in a sense, she'd made peace with God. She surrendered herself at that very point. Even if it cost her life, she'd be laying there dead but healed. And if you're in that place today where you're walking and living a living death, if there's no hope for you, Jesus is that hope. Jesus is the only hope we're ever going to know. And we have to approach him, we have to humble ourselves before him, and we have to reach out to him. God's word tells us if we'll draw near to him, he'll draw near to us. And when we touch the hem of his garment, when we come in contact with his power, with his authority, we are healed. But nobody can force us to do that. This woman didn't slide in, you know, under cover of darkness. She did it very publicly. She did it at great risk. But she also did it for great reward. Because Jesus said she was healed. We will see her in heaven someday, I'm sure of it. I want everyone in this room to be in heaven someday. And if you're in this place today and you've not received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, let today be that day. Reach out to Jesus and he'll meet you with open arms because he wants you to be healed. He wants you to be saved. He wants you to be clean. And it's waiting for you. He's waiting for you. If that's you, I encourage you, as we finish this last worship song, come on up. We would love to pray with you, lead you in a prayer of repentance, and put your hand in the hand of the Lord because he's waiting for you. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word and the power of your word, the authority of your word. We thank you, Lord, that every part of your word is good and holy and righteous and true. You're an amazing God. You're an awesome God. And once again, Lord, we simply seek to yield our hearts to yours. Be glorified in this place, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.